This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And the events that we're going to read about in Isaiah chapters 38 and 39 focuses on another battle, really, that King Hezekiah was dealing with. And this was a very personal battle. It's a crisis dealing with his health. And the other crisis that was going on, probably around the same time as this, was the threat from the Assyrians. And the reason we know that these two events happened around the same time is because in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 6, it says, "I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." This is right in that section that's dealing also with his health. Now, before we get to our text this evening, let me share with you these words from Raymond Ortlund regarding this portion of Scripture. He wrote this, "Thomas Cranmer is a name you might not know offhand. Maybe you've heard his voice echoing in the Book of Common Prayer. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sin and wickedness. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father." As Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer bravely advanced the gospel during the English Reformation, but then came Queen Mary, and in 1553 she had him arrested, and from his prison window he watched his fellow reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burn at the stake. It was unforgettable, with Latimer encouraging Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall on this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Cranmer did not play the man, though. He caved in. Government agents brainwashed him into recanting the gospel. He was set free and for several weeks enjoyed a comfortable life again. But they put him back in prison and he signed more recantations. But when he realized that they were going to kill him anyway, his old courage returned. On the day of his execution in Oxford, he sat through a 2-hour sermon at the Church of St. Mary denouncing him as a heretic. Then he was expected publicly to admit the error of his ways, but he stood firm. He said, "And now I come to the great thing, which so much troubled my conscience, more than anything ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting forth of a writing contrary to the truth. And for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished." The remembrance of his sins was grievous to him, and this burden was intolerable. In fact, he walked from the church to the stake so quickly that his guards could hardly keep up with him. An eyewitness described his death like this, "Fire being now put on him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the fire, and held it there a good space, before the fire came to any part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man, sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, 'This hand hath offended.' As soon as the fire was got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while." Thomas Cranmer was a martyr, but he was no superman. He was sometimes like us. Sometimes he lost his nerve. And what is it that empowers us to live well for the Lord and to die well for the Lord? What is it that keeps us steady in life and death? A living sense of the living God in our hearts. And with that radiance within, we can face anything. Without it, we're defeated already. Ortlund continues, he says, "Hezekiah, like Thomas Cranmer, like us, wavered. In Isaiah 36 through 37, he stood up to the whole Assyrian army. God was so real to him that God was all he cared about. Now in chapters 38 and 39, he's in trouble again. This time, it isn't a national emergency. It's only personal. He gets sick, but his courage fails him. He becomes short-sighted and irresponsible. And he doesn't end well. Why? He loses his sense of God. Instead of praying for God's will and glory alone, now he's saying, 'All I want is my own comfort and peace.'" Now, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in our study. And some very valuable lessons for us to learn, because when things don't affect us personally, it's not that much of a big deal, right? You know, yeah, we need to really pray for our country because it's going downhill. But really, how is that affecting us big time? But when something really big happens in your life, that's serious. And I bet you're crying out to God, very passionate about it. And I think as we pray, guys, and we'll see that tonight, we need to seek God's perfect will for our life in these situations. Because if we don't, there are consequences to that, and it's never good. God has what's perfect for us. And, You know, we might not always agree with it, but we need to obey. And that's the hard part, because a lot of times things heat up in our lives, right? What are you going to do about it? That's what this is really all about tonight. So with that said, let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now we know from comparing 2 Kings 20 verse 6 that Hezekiah was 39 years old at this time when he got very sick. And in comes Isaiah with words of encouragement. And he basically says, you know, fill out your organ donor card, you're going to be using it, right? We kind of put it in our vernacular. Joe's paraphrase, I guess, but don't miss the point. Hezekiah is very, very sick. He feels miserable, and here comes Isaiah with these words, man, you're going to die. The Lord told me you're going to die. Get your house in order. Get everything together, because this is it for you. Now, how is he going to respond to that news? Well, we're going to see in a minute. Now, let's put ourselves in that position, because you know what? It's going to happen to every one of us unless the rapture of the church happens first. We're all going back to the dust of the earth. We're going to die. And for the most part, none of us will really know when. Sometimes we do. But for the most part, we don't. God does. But here's the thing. If we were to know the time, would our lifestyle change in any way? Would what we're doing now change? If we knew that in a week, a month, we were going to die, would what we're doing change? I hope so. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, "Some years ago, I received a letter from a fine young minister who had been told by his doctor that he had cancer and that his days were limited. He sent out a letter to some of his friends, and I was privileged to be included in that list. Here is a brief quotation from his letter so that you might know the thinking of a man under the shadow of death. 'One thing I have discovered in the last few days, when a Christian is suddenly confronted with a sentence of death, he surely begins to give a proper evaluation of material things. My fishing gear and books and orchard are not nearly so valuable as they were a week ago.'" How true that is. I mean, really, if I knew I was going to die next week, I wouldn't be going, "Man, I wonder who's going to win the Super Bowl." Right? But think about it, guys. None of us know when it's going to happen. We should be living every day for the Lord. Right? Paul said in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." It's going to happen. This is a sure thing. We're going to die. It's not the issue. What's the issue? Well, like Isaiah said to Hezekiah, it's time to get your house in order. Is your house in order? Is it in order right now? Are you ready to meet your Maker? We have the time to set things in order right now, guys. But don't waste the time, because none of us know how long we have. You know, and I realize when they think about death, that they think, man, that's really morbid. Let me clarify. For us as Christians, I shouldn't really use the term death. The Bible and the New Testament says that we go to sleep. In other words, these bodies go back to the dust of the earth and we go to be with the Lord. It's moving day. You know, I don't know what my wife's going to do when I die, if she's going to have the casket and have me laying there, but I don't want you walking by and go, "Man, Joe looks so good." I'm dead, okay? Don't tell me I look good. Secondly, that's not me. I'm not there anymore. That's the tent. I'm with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with God, Paul said. And God's preparing a mansion for my spirit and soul to dwell in. It's eternal. It'll never fade away. This body is fading away. It's amazing. You know, I go to sleep at night. I wake up and all of a sudden, you know, I can't move my shoulder. What did I do? I slept. You mean sleeping hurt my shoulder? I don't know. It's horrible. But that's life. Now, here's Hezekiah. He's told this news. How's he going to react? Well, look at verse 2. "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, we could say, "Hezekiah, where's your faith? You know, it's time to go. What are you doing?" But you know what? How many of us are really ready to die? I think For most of us, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm ready to go right now. I don't think dying is bad. It's just the process of dying that I'm not really looking forward to. That could be painful. But here's the thing. What about our family or whatever? I mean, really, you know, we think about them. Make no mistake about it. It's far better to be with the Lord, but God has given us emotions. He's given us feelings. And I see that here with Hezekiah. Sometimes, you know, Christians want to be just kind of cold to the whole situation. Why are you crying? They're with the Lord. Why are you crying? You're going to be with the Lord. Well, we miss our loved ones. Let's face it, guys. That's the reality. That's what sin has done in this world. When God created the heavens and earth, there was no death until sin entered. And these are the consequences. And yeah, it does hurt. I think Hezekiah, he just wants to stick around a little longer. And he's weeping before the Lord. He's praying to God. And he's asking God, you know what, Lord, extend my life based on my faithfulness. And, you know, that was something that we see in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22:21, David said, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me." The reality is, Hezekiah wasn't always faithful. He was a good king, but he wasn't always faithful. He made pacts with Egypt to help fight against the Assyrians. He paid tribute money to the Assyrians to leave him alone. So, yeah, he didn't always trust in the Lord. He wasn't always faithful, but, you know, that's all he had to offer. One writer expounds on this by saying, "We come across similar pleas again and again in the prayers of God's children of old. The Psalms abound with them, but we do not find them in the New Testament. The church bases its pleas on Christ's righteousness." Isn't that true? Not because I'm so good. "Lord, extend my life because I'm such a good person." Doesn't sound real good, does it? No, that's the reality. And then for us as Christians, what Christ has done is he's taken the sting out of death. To live as Christ, to die is gain. You know, we need to have that correct perspective. And when you do, when you understand where you're going, when you understand who's in control of your life, nothing's going to move you from the course that God has set up for you. Nothing's going to stop you. Nothing should move us from the course that God has set. It's so important because we can let these things cause distractions in our lives and move us from where God wants us to be. Now, Isaiah, he delivered the news to Hezekiah. He leaves, and he doesn't make it too far. Hezekiah is crying out to the Lord. Isaiah doesn't even make it out of the king's court before he's called back. But look at verse 4. "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. So before Isaiah makes it out of the king's court, the Lord says, "You know what? Go back, tell Hezekiah. I heard his prayers. I heard his cries. I'm going to give you 15 more years to live." Now, we hear that and we go, well, praise the Lord, man. That's awesome. 15 more years. God has extended his life. But that's not exactly correct. I don't think it's a praise the Lord at this point. And I realize this is kind of one of those controversial areas, but I'll share with you what I believe God's saying here. There is God's perfect will, and there's also God's permissive will. And I believe prayer is not to change the heart of God, but it's to change our hearts to conform to his will. You know, his ways are perfect. For Hezekiah, it was time to go home. God said, "Hezekiah, it's time to go home, get your house in order." "I don't want to go." "All right, Hezekiah, I'll give you 15 more years." And in those 15 extra years that were extended to Hezekiah's life, he had another son. Some 3 years into this period of time, he had a son by the name of Manasseh. And again, well, praise the Lord, that's awesome. He had another child. Well, not exactly. Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. He was the worst king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 9, it says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That was Manasseh. And yes, at the end of his life, he did turn to the Lord. But it was too late, and his actions infected the entire nation. In verses 10 through 17 of 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Manasseh had led the nation away from God, and even though he came to know the Lord, at this point, the nation is in a spiritual dive that they never really completely recovered from. And it eventually led to their captivity. Now, as much as Manasseh did return to the Lord, the nation didn't. And the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be blamed. Guess on who? It's going to be blamed on the sins of Manasseh. The destruction he brought to the people, the nation during his reign before he turned to the Lord. For us, our sin does affect people, and it's not in a good way. And God saw the sins of Manasseh as being responsible for the nation's fall. I'll give you a couple verses. 2 Kings 23:26. "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." You know, he burned his sons them as a sacrifice to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom. And he's leading the people in that. And lastly, Jeremiah 15:4, "I will hand them over to trouble," speaking of the southern kingdom of Judah, "to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." There are consequences to our actions. We see that with Manasseh. Yeah, he came to the Lord, but his actions affected the whole nation, and he was accountable. He was responsible for that. Make no mistake about it, the people were also accountable. They had choices to make. But Hezekiah was their leader, and they followed him. We need to learn the lesson, guys. We need to walk worthy of the high calling by which we have been called. People are watching us, and they're coming to conclusions about the God we served based on how we live out our lives, the things we do, the things that we say. And I understand, you know, sometimes we get upset, sometimes we get frustrated. But be careful of the words that come out of your mouth, because you can't take them back. They're out there. And when I say words, emails, text messages, all those things, those are the words, really. And what comes out of our mouth, do you know where it comes from? Our heart. And you know what? It's so easy to justify the things we say. But isn't it amazing? Sometimes you think you're doing so well, something happens, and all of a sudden things come out. Where in the world did that come from? Your heart. And we need to be careful. You know, we see also not only the unsaved watching us, but Christians watch us too. And we don't want to cause them to stumble. The things we say are the things we're doing. We need to be careful. Now, wasn't only Manasseh that was added in those 15 years? As we get to chapter 39 this evening, we're going to see another, this is a foolish thing that Hezekiah did. He encouraged the Babylonians to come and plunder the city. He basically showed them everything. Here's all the treasures, here's all the wealth, here's everything I have. And down the road, yeah, it was a number of years later, they came in and plundered the city. That happened within those 15 added years. We need to learn to rest in the promises of God for us and not think we know better than God. When God tells us something, we need to believe it. We need to obey it. Now, here's the thing. There is nothing wrong with praying for a healing if you're sick. Please don't leave here thinking about that, okay? That's wrong. We should. But our prayers for health, for anything, is always, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Some people say that's a cop-out. I don't, because He knows what's best for me. I don't. Many times my prayers are out of the flush because of what I want. But what does He want in my life? We don't want prayer to change God's will. Prayer changes our will. It conforms us to what God wants us to do. And really think about it. And I realize there are teachers out there today that do this, but really, do you think we as the clay command the potter telling him what to do? I demand this from you. Really? That's ridiculous. And I don't care how positive the confession is. That's foolish. I want what God has for me. And you know what? Sometimes, like I said, like with Hezekiah, God's perfect will was that he was going to die. God's permissive will, okay, I'll give you 15 years. We even see that in Psalm 106:15. The children of Israel, wanting something that God didn't want them to have, they wanted their will instead of God's will in their life. And it says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God's permissive will, you can receive it maybe, but it'll affect your spiritual life. I want God's perfect will. Lord, what do you want? And sometimes it's really hard, isn't it? What he tells you, this is what you need to do. Do you have anything else, Lord? You know, but God has what's best. And if we obey him, don't you think he's going to take care of us? I mean, just reading in Exodus about God telling Moses, go and talk to Pharaoh. Oh, he's not going to listen to me. You know, I stammer a little bit, Lord. How am I going to do this? I'm not going to be able to do this, Lord. The problem is God said, Moses, go do this. And then came the excuses why he couldn't. We need to be careful. When God says, do it, take that step of faith and see your faith grow in the Lord. You just learn to trust in him. Well, look at verse 6. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, at this point, the Assyrians had not yet surrounded the city. That's the implication that I get through all this. They were hearing rumors of the Assyrians mounting their forces. But God says, look, I'm going to defend Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are not going to be victorious. And hopefully that encouraged him. He needed a little bit more encouragement. But as we read last week, he brought it before the Lord, and the Lord did deliver them. Well, verse 7 of Isaiah 38. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now, think about this. God said, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And what does Hezekiah do? I need a sign, right? Show me. He didn't say he needed a sign that he was going to die, but he needs a sign that he's going to live. And again, I think he was very, very sick. Now, the problem was belief. God said, I'm going to give you 15 years. I don't really believe it. How do I know? How can I be sure? Because I'm feeling pretty lousy right now. And the key is, you know, do we trust God at his word? Do we need some kind of sign to convince us that what he has told us is true? We have to learn to trust God by his word. Does sometimes God give us signs? I think He does. I think when I was a young Christian, He did one time for me. But then it's just, this is what I've said in my word. You got to trust me. Your faith has to grow. It can't be based on signs. It's got to be based in my word and in me. And the Lord really doesn't rebuke Hezekiah for his lack of faith, but He gives him a sign. He says the sundial is going to go back 10 degrees. Some read this and they just laugh. How could the earth go backwards 10 degrees? That would be crazy. From what I understand, the earth is spinning around 1,000 miles per hour at the surface. To stop it, to reverse it, obviously devastating effects on the land as well as upon us. How in the world did God do this? I don't know. How did Jonah get swallowed by a great fish? I don't know. God did it. Do I have to understand how He did everything? I mean, when I had my appendix taken out, I didn't say to the doctor, I want you to explain everything you did. No. I trusted Him, what He was doing. Can we trust God? Hey, I'm going to do this. Do you have to know how I do it? No, I don't think we do. And you know, depending on how big your God is, will depend how much you can trust Him in doing these great things. This is nothing for God. He created the heavens and earth. Do you think He can make the sun go back on the sundial 10 degrees? Absolutely He can. I believe it. So the question is for us is how big is your God? And only you can answer that. I just go back to Genesis 1:1, and that really sums it up for me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. If He could do all that, then He can take care of me and my problems. Well, look at verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning, like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Now, this was a song of praise according to verse 20, but not when it starts out. It's really kind of a song of complaining, right? Of sorrow, of his impending death. The word for Sheol is the word in the Hebrew for grave or the place of the dead. And he's lamenting his impending death. Now, none of us, like I said, are guaranteed how long we're going to live. None of us on the bottom of our feet have an expiration date. It'd be kind of nice, but we don't, right? God has numbered our days. And what that tells me, God has a set point for each of us to live. I'm comfortable with that. For Hezekiah, he felt that he was being cut down in the prime of his life. He's 39 years old. He says, look, I'm not going to be able to go to the temple to worship God with the brethren. If I'm dead, how could I do that? I'm being cut down in the prime of my life. You're snuffing out my life. That's not fair. And he's crying out to God to be healed. Now, here's the thing. The concept of eternal life or a world beyond this life, immortality, really wasn't clearly understood in the Old Testament. We get some glimpses of hope in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, for I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. You know, that's Job being one of the oldest books. But it really wasn't clear. Psalm 6:5 says, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in the grave who will give you thanks? You know, hey, when I'm dead, that's it. Who's going to praise you, God, when I'm gone? Even Job was struggling with that. Even though he made those amazing remarks. But the New Testament does give us hope. The New Testament gives us assurance that these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, but our souls and spirit will go to be with the Lord. It's all in Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He said, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We don't see death as being abolished today, right? Those Christians still die like everyone else. But again, like I said, in the New Testament, it's a Christian who dies that's spoken that they've gone to sleep. To them, they're going to be with the Lord. Paul said this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the sting of death has been removed because of Jesus Christ. He's taken it away, paid in full the penalty for our sins. And for us, again, no fear in death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at verse 15. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of my life in the house of the Lord. So, he ends kind of on a positive note. God healed me. He's going to praise God all the days of his life now. Because if he died, he wouldn't be able to. Well, of course he would. But in his mind, he couldn't. And he says, I'm going to walk uprightly now. My life's going to change. God gave me a second chance. Right? But as we get into chapter 39, we see that he doesn't walk necessarily uprightly. He makes some foolish mistakes. And, you know, you hear people today kind of bargaining or bartering with God. You know, Lord, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. I'll go to church every day if you only do this. And you're bartering with God. God's not interested in that. You know what he's interested in? You. He's interested in a relationship with you. That's why Jesus died, so our fellowship with the Father could be restored. You don't barter with him. And again, you know, you look at verses 18 and 19, you kind of get an idea of what they thought about life after death. There wasn't any. Now, they did think of the times of the resurrection. They thought that these bodies would be raised one day, but not immediately. They didn't have that concept. And many cults jump on that. They read some of these passages in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Job is a huge one, because Job talks about death, the cessation of life, and they come up with soul sleep or annihilation. And, you know, the problem with that is, read the whole book of Job. God rebukes Job, says, how do you know these things, Job? Have you been there? Do you understand these things? And of course, the answer is no. So Job, you're speaking out of your own heart, but you don't know what it's really about. And I think, again, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's very clear that when we die, as Christians or not as Christians, we are aware of our surroundings. We know exactly where we're at. We feel. And for those that don't know Christ, they are in Sheol, Hades. They're waiting for the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. But read Luke 16. They're in pain. They're in torment. Give me a drop of water to put on my tongue. Not a pretty picture. But for us as Christians, we go to be with the Lord. Well, look at verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So Hezekiah had some kind of boil that gotten so bad it was killing him. He was dying. Now, there are some Christians who feel, you know what, if you go to doctors, you're just lacking faith. You got to trust God, you got to pray, God will heal you if he wants to. Now, think about that. What did God instruct Hezekiah to do to place some medicine on this boil, and that would heal him over time. Now, could have God just healed him? Absolutely. God could do anything. He's God. God uses many ways, many things to heal us. He uses even doctors and medicine. Yeah, I think we do need to bring these things before the Lord, but not to negate going to a doctor or taking medicine. I mean, some feel that doctors and medicine are evil, and it's not trusting in the Lord. And look at the problems that have happened because of that. Parents that have said they were trusting in God to heal their child of diabetes and refused to give their child insulin, and their child died. That's just sad to me. God's telling us here that He uses medicine to heal people. And these false doctrines of not using doctors or medicine is hurting or killing people. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses not receiving blood transfusions because they misinterpret what the Scriptures say. Now, a couple of things before we move on. And this is when we pray, ask for God's perfect will. Lord, Your will be done. If I'm asking amiss here, Lord, please don't answer this. And again, I think we should pray for healing. But we also have to trust God in His Word. Walk by faith. Do we need signs to make us do something? I hope not. Hopefully we can trust Him, because He wants to guide us all the days of our life. Well, look at chapter 39, verse 1. At the time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, the Assyrians were still in power at this time, but the Babylonians are beginning to rise up. They're starting to get some power behind them. And they send these ambassadors to Jerusalem, kind of as a goodwill gesture, you might say. They heard Hezekiah was very sick, that he was near death, and now he's miraculously recovered from this illness. Now, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, I think him being there shows it was more than just a courtesy call. I think they wanted to unite with Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, to help them fight against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were a very powerful nation. Kind of formed this alliance, you might say. So that's why these ambassadors came. Hey, we're glad you're feeling better. You want to help us here, you know, against the Assyrians? It never materialized, and the Babylonians ended up coming in years later and invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, remember what I said earlier. Hezekiah had 15 more years added to his life, and he says, I want to live those years to honor God, to bring Him glory. Listen to what happens. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in the house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, what I want you to notice is, does he consult the Lord on this at all? No. Does he even ask Isaiah, what do you think? These guys are here. What do you think about that? No. He shows these ambassadors from Babylon the vast treasures of the kingdom. His abundant supplies of food, military armaments. I think he was trying to impress them. Look at what we have here. In 2 Chronicles 32, we're told that Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So I think Hezekiah was so overwhelmed that these guys traveled such a long distance from Babylon to see him that he opens up his kingdom. He shows them everything. And again, I think he's impressing them. Look at what I have. In fact, 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This was a test by God. Okay, Hezekiah, here come these Babylonian ambassadors. They're coming into your kingdom. I'm going to test you. Who's on the other end of that spectrum? Satan, right? And what is Satan going to do? tempt him to sin. You see, God's testing, Satan's tempting. And there's the danger. You know, he fell to the temptation. He didn't pass the test. He didn't seek God in this. And yeah, I mean, Hezekiah started out as a godly king. And I think overall his reign was outstanding. But as much as he started out well, he didn't end very well. And Isaiah is going to rebuke him for this, for what he did. And he's going to tell him, there's some consequences to your actions. You see, I think this was just being proud. That he was so foolish that he just says, look at what I have. He's trying to impress man. And that doesn't work. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We need to understand that we are not going to impress people. That's not what we're here about. We're here to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. I mean, Art just handed me a little advertisement for a church up in Eagle River. And it's an emerging church, just by the words that it says. You know, how many of you don't like church but love God or whatever? This is horrible. But what I thought was interesting is we got great music, some videos, and great coffee. And the pastor sometimes is going to be involved, sometimes he's not. I thought, wow. I talked to Angie about getting great coffee, but man. Isn't it crazy? There is nothing about the Word of God. It's all about me. Meet my emotions, meet my feelings, make me happy. That's the church we're going to have. It's the happy church. Well, I don't know. I'd rather have the holy church, right? And not that we're perfect, that we're not. But it's not the happy spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's a big difference. And you know what? You may not like always what God says to you, but I'll tell you what. It's important. You know, I've had people tell me, I had emails saying that, you know, we wanted an accountability class was the thing that they said. And all you did was gave your little Bible study. I thought, I don't do accountability classes. I'll be honest with you. I think they're stupid. Because if you're not going to listen to what God's Word has to say, are you really going to be accountable to me and tell me what's going on in your life? No, you aren't even accountable to God. God's Word is living and powerful and will change your life. Accountability class is just gossip. It's just talking. But God's Word is living and powerful. That's why I was amazed by this thing. I thought, wow, how crazy that is. We're not here to impress people. We're here to bring them the gospel message. And they don't always like it, but that's just the reality. Well, look at verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now, God probably already spoke to Isaiah about what was going on. He wanted Isaiah to confront the king and have him see the error of his way, but Isaiah asked Hezekiah what these men said to him. And we see the pride come forth. These guys came all the way from Babylon to see me. Look at the distance they traveled. They came to see me. Pretty good, huh? And then Isaiah said, hey, what did you show these guys? All right, they came a long distance. What did you show them? I showed them the wealth of the kingdom. I showed them everything. I just impressed them. Now, here's the thing. Let's think about this for a minute. When these ambassadors came and Hezekiah met with them, he was more than pleased to show them what? All the wealth of the kingdom. Look at all my toys. Look at all my possessions. Look at all that I have. Well, so what's wrong with that? What didn't he show them? He showed them the wealth of the kingdom, but he didn't show them the temple of God. He didn't show them who God is. There is the big problem. It's not how great your coffee is, right? That's not what it's about. He negates the temple. In fact, Knapp picks up on this. He said, why did he not show these learned heathen God's house, every whit of which he showeth his glory? There he could have explained to them the meaning of the brazen altar and the sacrifices offered thereon. And who can tell what the results might not have been in the souls of these idolaters? You know, that's a very interesting point, isn't it? It's not about what we possess. It's about who possesses us, Jesus Christ. Are we more concerned about showing off our new car or our new heart that God has given to us, right? Look what I got. And we don't speak about the Lord. What are we boasting about? All we have is the Lord. That's the only thing we could boast in is in Him. Because He's given us everything. We have nothing apart from Him. And I think the pride in the heart of Hezekiah blinded him to what he was doing. He didn't see the error of his way. Now, it's really easy to be hard on others when you read these things, right? You read, how could they do that? They're so foolish. I mean, come on, look at what God did in his life. But do we try to impress people with what we have? The positions we occupy, the money we have, or whatever? Again, that's a dangerous place to be. All glory, all honor is to be given to God. And does God bless us? Yeah. But we don't boast in what we have. We boast in Him. We give Him the honor. We give Him the glory. It's not about us and what we have. What if that was all taken away? Would you come and let people see what was taken away from you? No, you only show them what you have. Yeah, you know, I did have that nice car, but look at it now. It doesn't look too nice. You don't show people that. You show all the beautiful, shining things instead of the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's what Hezekiah was doing. Well, look at verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, Hezekiah said, I want to serve you, Lord. These added 15 years, I'm going to do good. And he didn't. Remember when Hezekiah was threatened by the Assyrians? What did he do? He laid his prayers out before God, right? Pretty serious. That was the right thing to do. Give it to the Lord. Here comes another enemy, but he doesn't see it as an enemy now. He thinks he can get some pats on the back from this one. He can get some good things from these guys. And he gets flattery. Shows him the wealth of the kingdom. And what's interesting is that the Assyrians had almost brought him to the point of crumbling in fear from the threats. But now, that didn't bring him down. He laid those before the Lord. What is bringing him down now is flattery. Interesting, huh? This massive Assyrian army couldn't take him down. But a couple guys from Babylon come in with flattery and they bring him down. The wealth of the kingdom, Isaiah says, because of what you did, the wealth of the kingdom is going to be carried away to Babylon. And you could read of it. It's in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 13, and chapter 25, verses 11 through 17. The wealth of the kingdom was taken away. The city destroyed, the temple destroyed. And yeah, it's 100 years or so down the road before the Babylonians would do this. But just as Isaiah prophesied, came to pass. Now, some people, some critics have a really hard time with this because this prophecy is so remarkable that they don't believe Isaiah could have written it. There had to be another Isaiah written after these events. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If my God is that big and can create the heavens and the earth, He can tell the beginning from the end. He knows everything that's going to happen. And that's exactly what He says here in the book of Isaiah. If these skeptics would only read it and believe it, but they won't. And God's prophecy are 100% accurate. Now, not only the wealth, but some of the sons, the children, the descendants that come from Hezekiah will be carried away. And we see Daniel and his friends taken during their first invasion in 606 BC. Daniel was one of the king's descendants, taken into the palace of the king of Babylon. The third invasion, the final invasion to the southern kingdom of Judah, happened in 586 BC. Again, leveled, everything taken away. Well, look at verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I guess you could look at this two ways. First, that some people feel that Hezekiah learned his lesson. He trusted God's word. I don't really see that here. Hezekiah, I believe, did start out very well. I don't think he finished well. I think these words that he spoke here, you know, at least there will be peace and truth in my days, is troubling to me. I think he's really self-centered at this point. You know, how could you be so concerned about the days you're living in and not days that your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren will be living in? Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take all your treasures, all your wealth. They're going to take some of your descendants. And he's like, well, praise the Lord, it's not happening in my day. Really? That's your response? That's pretty self-centered. That's very selfish. When he thought he was going to die, he was up all night praying. Lord, please, I don't want to die. Now, Isaiah says, Babylonians are coming. He's like, well, que sera, sera, whatever it will be. At least it's not happening in my day. Doesn't even pray. Lord, intercede. My descendants, don't let this happen to them because of me. No, nothing like that at all. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, Paul says we need to be other-centered. And the only way that's going to happen is when you put on the mind of Christ. When you focus on him and allow his Spirit to guide you in all that you do. Also, in 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul said, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You know, we are to be concerned for others. We are to be in prayer for them. It's not about us, guys. And when you think about it, we're slaves of Christ, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We freely have given ourselves to the Lord to be used by him. And a slave doesn't get recognition. I mean, really think about it. Are there any awards given out to slaves? This is the best slave in category of best supporting cook or whatever. No. A slave is a slave. He's there to take care of his master. We are there to serve our Lord. That's what it's about. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 10 said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to encourage others, not discourage them in the work of the Lord. We are to stir each other up in love and good works. And you know what? You'll be blessed. Be other-centered. Encourage people. Help them to get involved in the things of God. You know, there may be some Christians out there today that are more interested in themselves, and the mentality is, at least I'm saved, and whatever happens to the next generation happens. Wow, that is a horrible thing to say. Do I know what's going to happen to our nation? I don't know. I don't know if there's going to be a revival that breaks out. I pray that there is. I don't know if there will be. But here's the one thing I do know. God is still saving people. So if one gets saved, that's a revival to me. Because I know the angels in heaven are rejoicing. We should be excited. And yeah, I understand Hezekiah, he was a good king. In 2 Kings 18:5 says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. But again, the best of men are men at best. He was a good king, the best since the time after David and Solomon, but he was still a man. And I'll close with this. You know, time or age doesn't necessarily make us better. Time does nothing really but pass away, doesn't it? And as you get older, it goes faster and faster. Some people say, you know, time will tell, or time will heal, or time will bring out the potential in me. But time will do nothing of that. Nothing at all. Time will come and go, won't it? And it's only how we use the time that really matters. Hezekiah did make good use of the extra time that the Lord had given him. I pray that we use the time that God has given to us to bring him glory, to bring him pleasure in all that we do. We were created for his good pleasure. We are there to serve him. In fact, Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. I truly believe it. I truly believe that there's a harvest of souls out there. And we got to bring them to Jesus. May we have that kind of passion, that kind of love, that we are so concerned for the next generation that we are on our knees praying for this nation, our leaders, for our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or whatever, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue to go forward and many would come into the kingdom of God. Not just to be que sera, sera, whatever will be, not at all. Give it to the Lord. Pray. Seek His will to be done in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word this evening. And Lord, Hezekiah is so much like us. We're so concerned about our well-being, ourselves. And Lord, many times we allow flattery to bring us down and we lose sight of who we really are. That we are Your servants and we are here to minister to the people of this world, to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the unsaved, to bring people into the kingdom of God and to build people up who are in the kingdom of God already. Lord, help us never to lose sight of that. And as we pray, Lord, may we always pray that Your will be done in all these things. That we're not so self-seeking, self-centered, but we are other-centered and we desire Your will to be done in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for these things and just ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.